Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, it's funny, whenever John is praying, he always says something that kind of strikes me. There's always some phrase. I mean, not that I'm like, you know, not listening to the rest of his prayer, but when he was praying tonight about our hearts being in it, man, that is so important. I got to preach at the Samaritan's Inn today, and it was very interesting to see the responses of the guys that were there. I preached from John chapter 5 where Jesus heals the man that's been paralyzed for 38 years. And I saw three responses. I saw the response of great interest and a couple of young men who spoke to me after the service really like earnestly. Then I saw practiced disinterest. You know what I'm talking about? Like the kind of like response where you sit there and if I had hair, my hair could be on fire and no movement, nothing, just kind of like dull, just whatever. And then there was a dude that got up like 30 minutes in who did not like what I was saying and got up and walked out and left the door wide open, just walked, you know? So three different kinds of responses to the exact same message. It was very interesting. It was very interesting to observe. So it's so vital to have our hearts in it, isn't it? Isn't it? Not just to be like sitting there like a bump on a log, but really be invested in what we hear. So I want you to open your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to return to our study of the resurrection that we began a few weeks ago. And since it's been a while, I want to remind you, because there are some people in the congregation that forgot, I won't mention his name, but why we're in 1 Corinthians 15, right? And the reason we're in it is because I just feel like so often during the, you know, when we go through the Passion Week of the Lord Jesus Christ as a church, it's very easy for us to talk about the resurrection on a Sunday and then blow past it. And so I don't want us to do that, right? Because the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, is the linchpin of the gospel. It is. Like, it's the linchpin of the gospel. It holds everything together. If there's no resurrection, there's no deity of Christ. If there's no resurrection, there's no salvation. If there's no resurrection, there's no forgiveness. If there's no resurrection, there's no eternal life, right? In short, if there's no resurrection, there's no good news. There's no good news. And so for that reason, I wanted us to spend some time studying and savoring the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get back to the Proverbs. Don't worry about it. We'll get back to them in like 3 weeks probably. But I want us to go back tonight to studying the resurrection. I want us to pick it up where we left off 3 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. So let's stand together and let's read this word together. We're going to read verses 20 through 34, and then we're going to pray and we're going to get back into this text tonight. This is the word of the living God. Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he, God, is accepted, who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father, it is so good to be in your word. It is so good to read your word. It is so good to behold the testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit inspired apostles like Paul to write. What a treasure it is, Lord, that we have your word in our hands, that we can read it, that you can that you illuminate it to our understanding, that you give us the great privilege of having your word. Thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you are a revelatory God. Thank you that you delight to make yourself known to us through your Son and through your word. And thank you, Lord, for the perfect plan of redemption whereby Jesus bore our sins on the cross and was raised from the dead on the third day. Thank you that because that is true, Lord, our sin and our guilt is forever expunged. Forever. And because Christ has risen from the dead, we know that we too shall be raised on the last day. What a glorious thought it is to know that we who once were in a kingdom of death now have the sure promise of eternal life. What a glorious gift that is. Lord, we need you tonight to open up our understanding. We need you tonight, Lord God, to help us understand these words that Paul penned so long ago, these eternally relevant words. So I pray, Lord God, that you will grant to us the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that you, Spirit of God, will be our teacher, and that we will receive your truth with gladness. And I pray, Lord God, that you would empty me of myself and any reliance upon my flesh, and that you might grant to me the unction of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit you would govern my thoughts and my lips, my tongue, so that everything that is said tonight is pleasing in your sight. I pray that you will take your word and you will deliver it to us in power, and that it will bring forth the fruit in our souls we need for it to bring. Lord, we love you, and we are grateful to you for everything that you have done for us, for all that you are. Truly, eternal life is knowing you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And thank you that you have raised us from spiritual death to know you. Now speak to our souls tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take a moment, beloved, because it's been, you know, a few weeks, to kind of recount together Paul's argument through the first 20 verses of this chapter, right? And get our minds back into the flow of Paul's teaching regarding the gospel and the place of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in it, okay? So it's not going to be like a 40-minute recap. That's not what it's going to do. But I just want us to think about those things that Paul brought forth that we needed to hear, right? Think about how he dealt with this. First thing that Paul does, first point that he makes, the central assertion, right, of this chapter, of this text, is that the gospel is of first importance, right? That it matters more than anything else, that the truth of the gospel is the most important thing that has ever happened in human history, right? And that it's the most important message that anyone can hear. He says, remember in verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," what he received from the Lord himself, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures," right? And then from there, Paul explains how the truth of the future resurrection of all of humanity, that all of humanity is going to be raised at some point in the future, and particularly the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that is essential to the gospel, and how a faulty understanding, you know, of both of those things leads to an empty gospel. It leads to a gospel that's devoid of any promise whatsoever, right? In fact, Paul listed all the horrible things that would be true. Paul goes through this whole litany of things that would be true, these terrible things that would be true if Jesus never rose from the dead, right? Remember, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching's in vain. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, and the ministry that I'm doing, the apostleship that Christ has called me to, the message that I preach to you, it is empty, it's worthless, it is devoid of anything good at all, right? Then he goes on to say that gospel preachers would be found to be misrepresenting God, right? That the apostles and every faithful gospel preacher since would be liars. They would be conniving and colluding con men on a scale that is unimaginable, right? They would be blasphemers. I would be a blasphemer if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And then he said, if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, if he didn't rise from the dead, then your faith is in vain. Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, right? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the faith that you have, the belief that you have in Jesus, the trust that you have in Christ as Savior and Lord, right? It would be worthless and empty. It would be not worth having. And we would still be lost. We'd still be in our sins and we would have no hope of ever having forgiveness with God. Our faith would be a delusion, right? Then moreover, he says that everybody then who has died trusting in Christ, if Christ hasn't been raised, they've actually died in their sin, with their sin still upon them. They've died guilty, and therefore they must be in hell. And then he sums it up by saying, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And what he's saying there is, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then loving him and living for him and worshiping him and serving him and seeking to obey him is all some great deception, some great self-deception. It is just a great delusion. And we're just fooling ourselves. And we ought to be pitied like we pity insane people who make up alternate realities, right? Now, those are strong words. Those are very deliberately powerful line-drawing words, right? But in our text tonight, Paul pivots now to the glorious truth that Jesus really has been raised from the dead and what that means for us. And he begins by showing us how Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our own. How Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee that we too shall be raised from the dead, right? And I want us to see how he establishes this because it's masterful. This is Paul at his logic on fire best, right? Look what he says in verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, I want you to notice what he does here, right? Paul doesn't just like, you know, dance around it. He doesn't, you know, just weakly say it. Paul states emphatically that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He puts it forth as a fact. It's not conjecture. It's not hopeful thinking. It's not, you know, wishful desires. It's absolute irrefutable truth because people have tried to disprove it over and over again, and they have failed, right? And so Paul's just saying flat out, Jesus has risen from the dead. It's true because the Scriptures, you know, predicted that he would, and it's true because it happened. It really happened. And so what does his resurrection mean for us? And so here's what Paul does. He uses this imagery that's drawn from harvest time in the nation of Israel, right? The first fruits. So now here's what we need to know about that. Before the Israelites would harvest their crops, okay, before they would have the great ingathering of all of their crops, they were to bring to the Lord a representative offering, okay? They were to bring to the Lord a representative offering that was called the first fruits, okay? It was the first and the best portion of the harvest, and they offered it to God. They offered it to God as a sacrifice, and it symbolized the rest of the harvest that was yet to come. In fact, here was the deal. You weren't even allowed to gather the harvest. You had to leave it in the field if you did not bring to the Lord the first fruits of it. And so, When Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection, what he's saying is that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the foreshadowing of a more expansive resurrection, a greater resurrection, if you will, the resurrection from the dead that is coming for all who are in Christ. It is the symbol of it. It is the first fruits. It is the guarantee that the rest of the harvest is going to follow. That we're not going to lie in the ground when we take our last breath in this earthly body. That there is a resurrection that's coming for everybody who's in Christ. It's the guarantee that all who are united to Him by faith will also be raised from the dead to everlasting life, never to die again. In fact, Thomas Watson puts it like this. He says, Christ is the first fruits. Believers are the full harvest. The resurrection of the one, Christ, is the pledge of the resurrection of many, right? Now, here's the deal about that. That promise, that pledge, man, it can only be true and it can only have weight if Christ has been raised from the dead, right? It only has any weight if Christ has been raised to the dead and if He's been vindicated as the Son of God, right? That His work of salvation, His redemption, the propitiation on the cross, been validated and confirmed. And consequently, our sins really atoned for so that united to Him by faith, in Him by faith, we stand forever forgiven before the living God, right? That's the only way resurrection's a reality. Because Christ is risen from the dead, because He lives now, never to die. In union with Him by faith, we too shall be raised from the dead unto eternal life. In other words, what happened to Christ will happen to us. Think about that. What happened to Christ will happen to us. I want you to see this, beloved. Paul wants us to see, look, the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, glorious, awesome, amazing, remarkable, right? It's not a standalone event. It doesn't happen in isolation from our own resurrection to come. It's the very picture of the resurrection that we will experience. It's the guarantee of our resurrection as believers. And then notice how Paul drives the point home, right? He supports this point by returning to the doctrine that he introduced in Romans chapter 5, right? You remember this. You're going to remember it when I talk about it. It's the same thing he introduced in Romans chapter 5. He introduces that Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ are the two heads of two groups of humanity, right? He goes back to the doctrine of federal headship, that all of humanity is represented before God either in Adam or in Christ, right? Right? Adam's the federal head of the fallen human race. He is the federal head of the fallen human race, and Jesus is the federal head of all of the redeemed, right? So how's he do it? Look what he says. Verses 21 through 23. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Now here's what we know, right? Here's what we know from the Word of God. That all of humanity, every single one of us, by nature, the way that we're born, we are born in Adam, right? We are the offspring of Adam. We're born sinful. We're born corrupt. We are born condemned, all as a consequence of Adam's transgression, right? Through his sin, death entered the world. And it rendered all of us, all of his offspring, all of us spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, right? And subject to physical death. It's because of Adam's sin that all of humanity dies. Not just physically, but spiritually, right? And eternally. And eternal death is what? It's what? It's hell. That's the lot of all of us by nature, just as we're born. Because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, his sin nature that we inherit and prove daily that we have, the wages of sin, eternal death, has been the portion of every human being since. And what that means is, if we are raised on the last day in Adam, all of us will be condemned to eternal death, right? But praise God, it is not so for those who are united to Christ by faith. The superior power of Christ, his power displayed in the resurrection, it overcomes the power of sin and death in us, and it guarantees to us resurrection from the dead and eternal life. How? Because joined to Christ by faith, born again by the Holy Spirit, and in him, we have become partakers of a new nature, right? We have become partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature that can never die. We've been raised from spiritual death, praise God. As the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome. He has reversed for his people what Adam's sin has wrought. Right? Adam's sin brought death, but the Lord Jesus Christ brings life, and in him we're no longer subject to eternal death. We have eternal life right now, and physical death, which all of us will face unless Christ comes before. Physical death, which used to be such a terror, is now what? It's just a shadow, isn't it? Isn't it? The grave holds no power over the Christian. The grave holds no power over us if we're united to Christ. Not at all. Because of his righteous sacrifice on our behalf, because of his resurrection from the dead, spiritual and physical death are conquered in him by the grace of God, by the application of the Holy Spirit, and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the second Adam. We have been spiritually raised from the dead, and though we should physically die, we will be raised when Christ comes in all glory, right? But he says, each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, and then it is coming those who belong to Christ. It had to be Christ first. It had to be Christ first, defeating the curse of sin and rising from the dead. And then we can be raised. Then sin is conquered in us. Then hell is its mouth is shut for us. Then we can be raised from the dead. But it's got to be Christ first, right? So when will that be? When will we be raised? We don't know. We can't know. But we do know the order. Jesus first, some 2,000 years ago, and then us when he comes in glory. And his resurrection is the guarantee. It's the promise to us that cannot be broken. And that's why, beloved, listen to me. The greatest question, the most important question for everybody on earth is this: am I in Adam or am I in Christ? Because the eternal consequences are starkly different, aren't they? Aren't they? It's only of the one who's in union with Christ that Paul can say these words, these memorable words from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, where he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." He raised us to life. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's talking about our union to Christ, right? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And in fact, it's to that very coming age, that very thing, when God displays his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ, that Paul turns next. And he does it to show us that Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee not only of our resurrection, and that's an awesome promise, right? But it is also the guarantee of his kingdom triumph. It's the guarantee of his kingdom triumph. Look at this with me. It's beautiful. He says, starting in verse 24, then comes the end, right? After we're raised from the dead. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Amen. Paul is saying, look, the resurrection of Jesus proves not only that he is the Son of God, and it guarantees not only your resurrection from the dead, but it guarantees that his kingdom will be fully realized in the future at the end of the age after he has destroyed every single one of the enemies that stand against him. That word for end there, telos, not only refers to something that's final, right? The end product, the thing that's done. But it refers to something, beloved, that is complete, that has been consummated, okay? That has been completely fulfilled. And here's the idea that Paul's conveying to us, and it's great. He's saying not only has Christ been risen, he's reigning right now. It's not just that he rose from the dead and conquered death. It's that he's reigning right now. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he's ruling everything for the sake of his soon-to-be consummated kingdom. He is right now building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? He is right now gathering his people. He is right now reigning over all things, right? Ruling his creation for the sake of his people, and he will come and he will conquer permanently every enemy of God, every contending rule and authority and power. When Paul talks about that, he actually uses those phrases in Ephesians and in Colossians as well. What he's talking about there are the hostile spiritual powers in this world that are opposed to Christ's rule, right? Well, they're still active right now, aren't they? Yeah, they are. Only by God's leave and only until Christ comes. And then he will overthrow them forever. He will abolish them once and for all. They will never oppose him again. They will never deceive or mislead or threaten God's people again. They will never corrupt any of his creation ever again. And after he conquers them all, then the Lord Jesus Christ will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. Everything will be made new. Everything purified, everything restored as it was originally designed and created by God to be. And God will reign. God will reign supremely. He will reign unopposed and unchallenged. The Lord Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, reigning at the right hand of the Father, will turn over a restored world to his Father who sent him to redeem it. And Paul says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. What's he getting at there? He's saying the last thing that will be destroyed when all things are made new is physical death. It's the last enemy to be completely crushed. The one that in this present age, right, stands between us and the fullest expression, the fullest enjoyment of our life in Christ, right? We physically die at some point. Death has been defeated by Jesus, but it will be destroyed and abolished when he returns. In other words, death will be a thing of the past. Physical death will be a thing of the past. It'll be a relic of the old sin-cursed creation. It will never be seen. It will never be experienced again. Because having destroyed death, Jesus will deliver his kingdom to the Father where there is no death. Amen. Here's what Paul's saying. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, his fully consummated kingdom is inevitable. It's inevitable. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop its arrival. Nothing can derail the coming kingdom of Christ. Because this isn't just a list of vague ideas. Paul is giving us the order of final conquest. And Jesus is being portrayed here as a conquering king who systematically destroys every rebellious dominion, all the spiritual powers that influence the world and control earthly and tyrannical rulers until nothing stands in opposition to God. And what it shows us, beloved, here's what we need to come away with. We need to come away with a greater vision of the cosmic scope of Christ's redemptive work. Are you with me? He's not only saving souls. He's doing that. But he's not only saving souls, he's reclaiming and reordering the universe. Everything that opposes his reign, be it demonic or political or existential, like death, it'll all be defeated. Our hope, beloved, is not just in personal salvation. Our hope is in the ultimate triumph of Jesus over all evil powers and the complete renewal of this creation. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead guarantees it's coming. And lest any of us misunderstand, I love this, Paul goes on to explain the obvious. Look at it in verses 27 and 28. He says, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet," under Christ's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he, God, is accepted who put all things in subjection under Jesus, under him. When all things are subjected to him, to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, to God, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, under Jesus, that God may be all in all. God the Father himself will not be subject to Christ, right? As he's the one who gave the rule and the authority to the Son, and whom the Son faithfully and perfectly served. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean that Christ will not continue to reign, because his reign is eternal, but he will reign with the triune Godhead. So let me explain what that means. When we read, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all," here's what that means. I love the way John Calvin puts it, because he puts it very plainly. He says this. He says the subjection is not about Christ being less than God. It's rather about his present office as Redeemer coming to a conclusion. Can I want you to follow with me on this? In other words, this phrase reflects the consummation of God's redemptive plan. Once all evil forces and sin and death are defeated, and once the elect are fully glorified, the purpose of Christ's redemptive work in his mediatorial reign, it'll be fulfilled. Are you with me? The purpose of it will be fulfilled. And then the triune God will be all in all, fully manifesting his glory without the need for redemptive mediation by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, it's because of the way John puts it in his first epistle. When he says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 that, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Because we will be like the Son of God, as much as a creature can be like his creator, still creatures, but fully glorified, okay? We will see him just like he is. And the kingdom will be perfectly established, and we will have direct communion with Almighty God. There won't be a need for a temple. There won't be a need for a veil, and there won't be a need for an intermediary. Direct communion for us will be fully restored. In short, Christ reigns now as Redeemer and Mediator until all his enemies are destroyed, and then he delivers the kingdom up to his Father, not in abdication, but in completion. But his essential equality with the Father remains intact. And the triune Godhead will reign in Trinitarian glory. And all this is tied to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. All of it. And that's why Paul then closes this section of 1 Corinthians 15 by returning to the premise that if there's no bodily resurrection from the dead, then there's no point of being a Christian. Look what he does. First, Paul says something strange. Look what he says in verse 29. He says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? That verse has caused more consternation and debate and headbanging and ink spilling than maybe any other verse in the Bible. It is remarkable, right? So how do we understand it? Well, the first thing we need to understand, beloved, is this, is that baptism on behalf of the dead. If I were to be baptized on behalf of one of my ancestors who is not a believer in Christ and who is dead, if I were to be baptized on their behalf, right, that would have absolutely no salvific effect. It wouldn't save them. It would have no legitimate theological basis. In fact, it would undermine sola fide, wouldn't it? Faith alone? It would undermine the sufficiency of Christ's redemptive work and the clarity of Scripture on the matters of salvation, right? So what does it mean? What is Paul talking about here? Did he just have a mind blip for a moment and then come back to the text? No. Here's what's going on. Paul is referring to the practice that occurred with some in Corinth that was influenced by pagan and fringe sects, whereby they would be baptized for people that they knew were not believers in the hopes that somehow they might be saved. He's not endorsing it. He's not giving us a command, you know, to be baptized on behalf of the dead. Paul is just saying, look, if there are people who go through that, if there are people who do that kind of thing, why do they bother doing that if there is no resurrection? What's the point of that? Right? Again, he's not validating the practice. There's not a command here. The Mormons got it wrong. He's just pointing out that strange people do this because they expect a resurrection from the dead. Otherwise, why would they do it? But then he shows us why the resurrection matters right now. And he does it by using himself as an example. He says in verses 30 through 32, why are we in danger every hour? Like, if the resurrection really doesn't matter and it's not essential to the gospel, then why am I in danger? Why are we in danger, the guys that I'm with? Why are we in danger all the time for preaching it? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. I suffer for the sake of the resurrection every single day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Here's what Paul's getting at. Simply this. The fact of Christ's resurrection and our own is really one of the best motivations to faithfulness to Christ right now. Because all of our sacrifice and all of our suffering and all of our efforts and remaining faithful to the Lord Jesus and proclaiming His gospel, they're not in vain. If they are, if He really hasn't been raised from the dead, then we ought to just live like the pagans. with absolutely no expectation of eternal future. We ought to live like the materialists in our day. You know, the people that think, well, you know, I just die and then it's darkness, there's nothing. Boy, are they going to be surprised. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then let's party. Right? Let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Our lives really don't mean anything beyond the present. But the inference is we can't do that because we know better, right? Right? We can't do that because we know better. And so Paul then says these words in verses 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. I want you to see what Paul's doing here because it's important. Remember, beloved, there were some professing Christians in Corinth, right? Who were denying the resurrection, who were questioning the resurrection, who were doubting the resurrection, right? And so Paul makes this really plain and powerful statement here. He says, do not be deceived. Or in other words, don't go on being deceived. Don't continue down this path. Bad company ruins good morals. Here's what Paul's getting at. He's calling them out. He's making plain that their whole doubt, this issue of doubt that they're having and their rejection of the resurrection, it was just a consequence of them giving their ear and giving credence to corrupting ideas and corrupting behaviors among the pagans in Corinth. Trying to fit in with the crowd. In fact, Thomas Brooks concurs. He says, the people we keep company with are often the greatest influence upon the direction of our souls. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? And so Paul's saying, you need to cut those guys off. You need to cut them off. Those who cause you to doubt and compromise on the truth. Because here's what happens. Not only does it cause you to doubt, it leads you to immoral living. It leads you to immoral living. So that's why he commands them and us, wake up from your drunken stupor. Now, he can mean that metaphorically, but he can also mean it very deliberate, very practically and deliberately, right? Because what were they guilty of doing at the Lord's Supper? Getting drunk. He says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Here's what he's saying. You continue down this line, you keep doubting and disbelieving the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's tantamount to having no true knowledge of God, i.e., that means you're lost. It means you're lost. And that's shameful, because you've had the gospel preached to you over and over again. And so to those who are wavering, Paul's command is, wake up from your spiritual lethargy. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Wake up from your, sober up from your moral inebriation and start pursuing a holy, vibrant, and serious life in Christ. Stop what you're doing. And get back to living for the glory of Christ and putting away sin and living like you believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Because it's real. It's true. And those implications, not only for your own resurrection, but for all of eternity. Live like the resurrection's true because it is. So what do we take away from these verses tonight? Beloved, let me just offer you four closing thoughts. First, we need to really consider and think about on a regular basis how the resurrection is the keystone of the arch of Christianity, right? You know, the arch, like the Roman arches, the keystone was the one in the middle, and if you pulled that one out, what happened? It all collapsed. You better run, right? When you remove it, when you remove the resurrection, the whole structure fails. The gospel fails, doesn't it? It's not optional. It's central to the gospel. Along with that, number two, our Lord really has risen from the dead, and that's proof that we're going to rise too. His resurrection is the guarantee of our own resurrection. And it's not just an event. It's a pledge to the believer of personal resurrection and final victory in him. Let the resurrection have the weight in your heart that it ought to have, right? Third, since the resurrection is true, and we really have been, and Jesus Christ really has been raised from the dead, well, we've been raised in him, right? In union to him, we've been raised too, right? And so we need to start living, we need to live the resurrected life. We need to live believing the truth of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1 when he says to us, he wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He wants us to know the power of the resurrection in our lives right now. Right now. And you partake of the power of the resurrection by faith, don't you? God's power, the power of the resurrection, look, it was evident in our conversion. True? True? God's power is being made evident in our sanctification and our continued perseverance, right? And God's power will be evident in our resurrection. If we're united to Jesus Christ in his resurrection, then we need to live like somebody who's been raised from the dead. We need to live like somebody who's been raised from the sin, from the death that sin brings, right? The resurrection ought to awaken urgency in our hearts. It proves eternity is not a myth, and it calls us to sober-minded, hope-driven, holy living. Sober-minded, hope-driven, holy living. And then here's the fourth thing. We ought to rejoice in the resurrection daily, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? It's because of the resurrection, Christ's death and the resurrection applied to us by the Holy Spirit, that we have been raised from death into life, and we find our life in Jesus Christ right now, don't we? It's not a throwaway doctrine. It is the testimony to the kingdom to which we have been transferred by Almighty God, the kingdom of his Son, in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and it is the testimony of the kingdom yet to come. And we need to live in light of it, right? So I'll close with these words tonight from Charles Spurgeon. He said this. He said, "Brethren, we have no doubts. We entertain no fears. For every moment of time is bringing on the grand display of the power of Jesus. If Christ be risen, then the world to come is no dream. So then let us live as men and women who feel that eternity is real, that our lives matter, and that death is but a step to full glory." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ means for us, what it means for the eternal kingdom that you have called us into and that will be fully consummated at Jesus' return, and what it means for our lives right now in the here and now. In union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are no longer dead men and women walking. We have been raised in him to eternal life, to a life of love and joy and hope, to a life that sees this world for what it is and looks forward to the glory of the kingdom when we behold you as you are and we experience the Trinitarian reign of the Triune God. And what a day that'll be. Lord, help us to realize how vitally and vastly important the resurrection really is. That it deserves much more meditation on our part than we often give to it. Lord, I pray these truths would dig down deep in our hearts and our souls. They would strengthen us. They would shape us. They would fashion us more into the image of our beloved Lord. That the resurrection of Jesus would hold weight in our hearts and in our souls and in our lives. So thank you for this time together. And thank you for this incredibly beautiful text. You're an awesome God. And Father, we praise you and give you thanks for every good gift that you have given to us. Thank you. To you be all honor and glory, all power and all dominion, now and always, because you are worthy. And I ask this in the name and in the merit of Christ our Lord. Amen.